Good morning and welcome to Second Presbyterian Church. This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. If you've been raised in the church or you've been in the church for a little while, you probably already know what passage is found in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. It is, of course, the Great Commission. And when you hear those words, you probably are perhaps familiar with the words of verse 19. They probably come to mind. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Or if you're raised in the King James Version, perhaps, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, in fact, Matthew 28:19 is one of the most popular verses in all of Scripture. It's right up there with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Or perhaps Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, John 3:16 and Jeremiah 29:11 are popular verses, and I think the reason is pretty obvious. After all, Christians throughout the ages have discovered much encouragement and great comfort in them. But I wonder if we think the same way about Matthew 28:19. I don't think we do. Sure, there are perhaps some who, upon hearing the words, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, are eager to respond with a send me. But for many of us, perhaps even most of us, when we hear the words, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, we perhaps feel a little anxious, even a little afraid. It is, after all, a very great commission. And we tend to think of this passage primarily in terms of the command itself, the duty which Christ imposes on the church. That is what a commission is, after all. It's a command, a duty imposed on an individual or a group of people. And certainly this is a great command, a great duty. Jesus isn't asking us to really do something small here, or even something easy. It's actually quite a large calling. We recognize the scale of this task is very large indeed. Making a single disciple is, in fact, very difficult. So how on earth are we supposed to make disciples of all nations? Well, how are we going to do this? Perhaps the reason we feel anxious, perhaps the reason we're afraid when we hear the Great Commission is because we've forgotten its context. Yes, Jesus does say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But he says a lot more than that, in fact. And I believe if we will recover the context of this Great Commission, if we will meditate on what Jesus says before go and after go, then we will realize that we don't really need to be afraid. We don't need to be anxious. In fact, it's my hope for today that as we consider Jesus' words in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, that we will discover the courage and the comfort we so desperately need in order that we might fulfill the Great Commission. So let's go to God's word, we'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll ask God's help to help us understand what he has written for us this day. This is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let us pray. Most powerful and sovereign God and Father, creator of heaven and earth, we thank you for speaking to us by your Son, the true and living Word. Thank you for preserving his word even for us this day, that we might know the truth. Teach us today and train us in righteousness. Sanctify us and equip us for every good work, even the Great Commission, that you would have all the glory, honor, and praise. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text today begins in verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. And this is, of course, not just any 11, but the 11 disciples. That is, the disciples to whom Jesus previously gave authority to cast out unclean spirits back in chapter 10 of Matthew. These are the apostles. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. And for those of you counting, that is 12, not 11. Why are there only 11 disciples mentioned here? Well, Judas has betrayed Jesus by delivering him in the hands of wicked men. Judas sold Jesus out to the chief priests and scribes to be condemned to death. And Jesus got crucified, and Judas got paid 30 pieces of silver to send Jesus to the cross. And you might remember that Judas had something of a change of mind. What did he say? He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And he tried to return the money. But it was too late, and there was no undoing what was already done. Well, Judas does what so many people in such a situation do. Having sinned grievously and sensing the burden of his guilt and the shame of his sin, he commits suicide. He brings himself to a field, and he hangs himself, and there he dies. And so there were 11 disciples, 11 apostles, and they went to Galilee. Well, why Galilee? Well, Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? He was dead. In fact, he was buried, but he did not stay in the grave. And what did the angel say to the woman in the tomb? "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." And remember, the angel then charged these women to take this message back to the disciples. It was a most urgent message. "Tell them he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going to Galilee, and there you will see him." And just in case they might doubt the words of an angel, a little later, Jesus himself appears to these women on their way back to the disciples, and he says the same thing: "Do not be afraid, and go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." Well, now the disciples come to Galilee, and even to the mountain to which Jesus directed them, and we don't know which mountain in particular Jesus told them to go to, but the disciples apparently knew. The important thing to note here about mountains is that they're significant throughout the Bible, throughout the scriptures, as sites of spiritual experience. It was on the mountain that Abraham stands ready to sacrifice Isaac, and it was on the mountain that Moses hears God's voice and later meets with God. It was on the mountain that Jesus himself was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And they all hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And we often speak this way, don't we, of our own experiences, perhaps in a summer camp or at a conference. We refer to them as mountaintop experiences. They are experiences of God's presence when we are especially close to God. And so when we read that the disciples went to the mountain, we should be expecting that they would encounter God. And that is exactly what we see in our passage today. So look at verse 17 with me. It says, "And when they saw him," that is Jesus, "they worshipped him, but some doubted." But some doubted. The disciples worshipped Jesus on the mountain, or at least some of them did, because we were told some doubted. This is important because it is the experience of doubt that sets the context or the stage for what Jesus is about to say. It's the experience of doubt that helps us to understand Jesus and his purpose in saying the words which follow. So what does it mean that some doubted? Is this a disbelief? Were some of the disciples still not convinced that this was Jesus, in fact, raised from the dead? Were they hesitant or unsure as to how they were to respond to this holy and resurrected and exalted Christ? Now, ultimately, the text doesn't tell us about the nature of their doubt. We just know that some doubted. You know, some commentators find this really unbelievable and unimaginable that even the disciples, the apostles, would doubt. And it really makes you wonder if some of these commentators are reading the scriptures, in fact. Because if there's one thing I see over and over again in the life of the apostles, and even in my own life, is this, that faith is often mingled with doubt. You think of the words of Jesus to Peter as Peter's trying to walk on the water. And what does Jesus say to Peter as Peter's about to sink? Does he say, "Oh, Peter, you have no faith. Why have you doubted?" No, he says, "You have little faith. Why have you doubted?" And so we see doubt mingled with faith. Do you ever experience doubt? You ever wonder, is Jesus really God? Did he really raise from the dead? Is following him really worth my life, my all? Or am I just wasting my time? Well, if so, know this, that you are in very good company. For even the apostles doubted on occasion. Even Jesus' closest disciples doubted. Now, the Christian life is one characterized by faith mingled with doubt. And that's okay. It's okay that we doubt, because it's not the strength of our faith that saves us, but it is the sovereign strength of Christ. It is the sovereign strength of Christ which saves us. So look with me at verse 18. We read, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Remember, I said the disciples experienced a doubt earlier. And it's this doubt that helps us to understand Jesus better. You see, what does Jesus do when he sees his disciples doubt? Does he say, "You know what, Peter? We've tried this. We've been over this. We've gone over this a million times. You keep doubting me. You know, maybe you're just not cut out for being a disciple. Maybe you're just really not cut out for being an apostle. Maybe you should just go back to being a fisherman in Bethsaida." No, that's not what Jesus says at all, is it? No, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Jesus will not damn us for our doubt. No, if we are his disciples, he will deal gently with us. He will speak words of encouragement to us. And over time, he will remove our doubt and we will grow in assurance. But doubt is often mingled with faith. And that is what he does here. It is as if he's saying, "You need not doubt, nor be anxious or afraid, but be encouraged. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In fact, Jesus here is alluding to one of the night visions in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It reads, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." See, Jesus is saying here, "I am the Son of Man. And what was shown to Daniel is fulfilled in me this day. The Ancients of Days, that is my Father in heaven, has given me dominion. Behold my sovereign strength. Behold my authority over all the earth and all the heaven. My authority over all peoples and all nations and all languages. And this is the basis of the Great Commission which I am giving you." That's the essence of what Jesus is saying here. He has all authority, and so he commissions us to the Great Commission. And this is what we must recover, I think, if we want to find the courage we need to fulfill the Great Commission. You know, it makes a big difference to be commissioned to serve under Christ. You know, it should put some air in our chest. It should help us to stand up straight. After all, we serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I had some privilege some years ago to give the oath of enlistment as I swore into the army. And, it's one of those experiences that's mixed with a lot of pride and a lot of fear because the army has a lot of enemies, right? And you're excited to join. But at the same time, there are battles to be won and wars to be fought, and there are people out there who don't like us. But you know what? Even at that time, you know, it made a big difference to me that I knew that I was serving in the United States Army and not some less competent, weaker army. Now, there are a lot of incompetent armies out there. I'm not going to name names, but there are plenty of them out there that aren't very good. And thankfully, ours is pretty good. Our guys are pretty good at what they do. And there's a lot of power backing them up. And we've got bombers and aircraft carriers and subs, an incredible power to destroy life. Well, Christ is pretty good at what he does. In fact, he has the most amazing power, the power to give life. You see, he has the power to change hearts and minds like no one else does. He can make the knee to bend like no one else can. He can make the tongue to confess as no one else will. Because Jesus has all authority, we can have confidence that he is able and willing to call men out of a state of sin and death and into a state of grace and salvation. This is the sovereign power of Christ. He is able to enlighten their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He's able to take away their hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He's able to renew their wills so they most willingly come, most freely come, and become his disciples. And so when we read verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you," well, let us receive that great commission in confidence, knowing that our success is in fact guaranteed by the sovereign power of Christ. We serve a great King, a great Lord, and he is able to save. Well, surely the sovereign power of Christ is a great encouragement to us. But there's more. You see, Jesus is also constantly present. Look at the end of verse 20 with me. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And this should be a great comfort to us. It should be a great comfort to us as we fulfill the Great Commission that we have the constant presence of Christ. See, Jesus is emphatic here. He isn't just kind of tagging something on the end of the Great Commission as like an afterthought. He's not saying, "Hey, go make disciples, and by the way, I'll be around, so don't worry." No, Jesus says, "Behold." He says, "Behold." And when Jesus says, "Behold," it's as if he's saying, "Hey, pay attention. What I'm about to say is really, really, really important." So what does Jesus have to say that's so important, that's so vitally necessary for us to hear? "I am with you always." That is what Jesus wants us to hear. Especially as we hear the Great Commission, we need to remember that Jesus is with us always. We have the constant presence of Christ. We have a God who is with us. From the garden, through the wilderness, into the promised land, God is with us. He's leading and guiding and guarding and doing wondrous works with and for us. And this God, the eternal Word, through whom all things were created, took flesh. John 1:1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this life, this light, took on flesh. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, the special promise which Jesus is giving us here, and we do well to remember, is that he is present with us. It's an affirmation of the fulfillment of the promise given in the beginning of the book of Matthew. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. God with us. So Jesus isn't just the Son of Man of the night vision in Daniel. He's also Emmanuel, God with us. Both titles point to his deity, but in different ways. The first to his divine sovereign power, his absolute authority over all the heavens and all the earth, all the nations, tribes, and tongues. And the second speaks to his constant divine presence. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Well, have you ever been told to do something very difficult by someone who had no intention of helping? Maybe it was a boss or perhaps a parent or something along those lines, and they gave you this almost seemingly impossible task, and then they just left. Said, get it done. Good luck. Is that really frustrating? Have you ever been there? It's very frustrating. And maybe in the course of things, you begin to doubt either that person's competence or his care. They've left you all alone to do something that seems impossible. Isn't it great that Jesus doesn't do that to us? That he doesn't just give us the Great Commission and then say, good luck, I'm out. He doesn't hightail it to heaven, to his throne, to sit comfortably as we labor in an impossible task. No, he's with us. Well, perhaps you're thinking, where is he? I don't see him. It doesn't seem to me that he is with us always. And there's a sense in which you might be right. You're right. He's not with us bodily. He's not present in the flesh. So if he's not here bodily, if he's not here present in the flesh, then how is it true that he is with us? Well, Calvin answers, the nature of that presence which the Lord promises to his followers ought to be understood spiritually. For it is not necessary that he should descend from heaven in order to assist us, since he can assist us by the grace of his Spirit. He can assist us by the grace of his Spirit. I believe Calvin is correct here. After all, this is what God's people have been waiting for. It was Joel who prophesied, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And Jesus affirmed his intention to fulfill this promise when he said in John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And indeed, this promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit filled God's people and empowered them to the work of the Great Commission. And in fact, that is what we read in the rest of the book of Acts, and indeed the rest of history. It is a testimony to Christ's spiritual presence, empowering his people to fulfill the Great Commission. It is because he is the God who is sovereign and sovereign in power, and that he is present, constant in presence for us. It is by the Holy Spirit working in and through the means of grace that God comforts and cares for his people. It is by the reading and especially the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And it is by the reading, it is by the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper that Christ comforts and cares for us. It is by our prayers that Christ comforts and cares for us. It is with these spiritual means of grace that he says he is with us always, even to the end of the age, even until he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. You see, Christ is with us always. It is his constant presence that comforts us. But what a comfort it is to know that Christ is with us, and that he is with us always. And if we have repented of our sin and we are relying on Jesus for the forgiveness that we so desperately need, if we are relying on him for eternal life, then we really have no other true spiritual need. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need tricks. We don't need a lot of money, laser lights, fog machines, whatever it might be. We only need the sovereign power and the constant presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has promised those things to us. And if we will but trust in him, we will find courage and comfort that compels us to go, to take up that commission from our homes, in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, to the ends of the earth. and we will make disciples of all nations. Christ will have us all to do these things, and he will have all the worship and all the glory and all the praise that is due his name as the God who is sovereign in power and constant in presence. May it be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fulfillment of your promises that by Christ God is with us, and that by the Spirit Christ is with us. We thank you that by the great promise of his sovereign power and the great promise of his constant presence, we are made able to fulfill the Great Commission. Give us boldness as we seek to do this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.